Good morning, everyone. As was mentioned, we'll be in Mark chapter 14. Hope to fill out the balance of the chapter this morning. We began, if you recall, we got through about verse 31 last time. For Mark, remind you that he is succinct in most cases and very high points. He touches the high points of the gospel. If you want some more details often, and we have at limited times touched on other gospel accounts just to fill in a little bit of color here and there. But we remember that Mark's purpose here in this gospel is to show the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant. And here we have the Lord Jesus about to enter into a most dark time in history, as we see the Lord Jesus entering into the Garden of Gethsemane. As I mentioned, this scene is recorded in actually all four Gospels, but here we have a succinct record of what took place. By way of reminder, through the first 31 verses, you have there in the first part of chapter 14 where Mary comes and anoints the Lord Jesus for his burial. You have the last Passover that was celebrated with his disciples. Then you have the establishment of the Lord's Supper. And we ended last time with the Lord Jesus warning Peter and telling Peter, he says, before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me. Or excuse me, twice, you will deny me three times. And so I'd like to pick up here in verse 32, and we'll read the balance of the chapter again. Again, Mark is very succinct, and so this is the longest chapter in the Gospel of Mark. So we'll read several verses here together, and then we'll come back and cover this portion of Scripture in five little sections. So beginning in verse 32, they have gone out of the upper room, and they come and says, they came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled, or very heavy. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. Notice that phrase, keep watch. It's used three times here in the next few verses. Verse 35 says, and he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground, and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Verse 43 would continue immediately. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, whoever I kiss, or whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. After coming, Judas immediately went to him saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. And they all left him and fled. Now, let me just stop and say, I'm going to go ahead and give you the commentary on verses 51 and 52. I have no clue why this is here. And I'll just be straight up with you. If you have an idea, you can share that with me later. Mark is a very succinct gospel, and then this is almost non sequitur, verses 51 and 52. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers, warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. And finally, verse 66 says, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." And he went out onto the porch, and a rooster crowed. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. Our Father, we come to a powerful portion of Scripture. Not that any other is less powerful, but this describes for us the beginning of the Lord Jesus' hour, as it is described here, where the Lord Jesus' purpose was to come into this world and to die for us. And as we look into these sacred texts here, we pray that you would give us insight and help, that you would allow the Holy Spirit to have his way this morning. And we ask all of this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In this country, if you were to go to what we might call a sacred site, like the 9/11 Twin Towers Ground Zero, or to the Pearl Harbor Memorial, or to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, perhaps somewhere else, like the beaches of Normandy, even a callous individual knows that there is a certain respect and reverence that goes along with those sites because they represent something powerful. And here we have, not that the ground there at Gethsemane is holy, as it were, but we approach this text with a sense of reverence. I would suggest that we come here and take our shoes off, as it were, as some have already done, I see. But we come here to a place where we see the Lord Jesus in a very particular way. We see him as both the true God, the eternal God, but we see him as the perfect man. And we see this perfectly harmonized here. There was no conflict, and not to be irreverent, but you know, sometimes when we're trying to make a decision, you have this depiction of two people on your shoulder, one saying this. None of that foolishness. we see that the Lord Jesus is in perfect harmony with God and man, his nature, but he's also in perfect harmony with his Father in every respect. And as you see, there are other details, as I've mentioned before and will mention again probably. You can go to other gospel accounts and see even more detail about this scene, but we'll try to more or less keep our thoughts confined to the things that are recorded for our insight here. They left the upper room, as I mentioned in verse 31, and they come here to this place. We are told in other places that they would often come to this place. And he tells the disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And we understand that this was specifically given to the eight remaining disciples. Remember, Judas had left. We're about to see him here in just a minute. But then he's going to take, in verse 33, Peter and James and John, often referred to as the Lord Jesus' inner circle. I don't know if that's the best description, but you see that they are certainly close to the Lord Jesus in many respects. And so Peter and James and John, they come to him. And it says there are really three descriptors that the Holy Spirit gives us in verses 33 and verses 34. The first there in the latter part, it says, my translation says, very distressed. You may have amazed. This word is only used four times in Scripture, all of them in the Gospel of Mark. You could look back at Mark chapter 9 and verse 15, and you would see that when the Lord Jesus came down off of the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, by the way, it says that the people were amazed in verse 15. When the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. I would suggest, and I believe, that that was because when they saw him, he had somewhat of a glow about him, much like Moses did when he came down off of the mountain. You remember that the Lord Jesus himself was transfigured, and his complexion was changed, and it was whiter than any launderer could produce. And so I believe that he still had some of that effect of being transfigured before them. And so when they saw him, they were like, whoa! They were amazed at it. The other reference is actually forward in our Bible in verses chapter 16 of Mark, verses 5 and 6. And this one might be a little bit more self-explanatory. Verses 5 and 6, it uses it twice. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. So as Paul said, you know, when someone says fear not, usually that's the time when you fear. And when you're amazed, but the idea is to be stunned. It is to be taken aback. And so when the Lord Jesus says that he is distressed, it is really that he is being moved. He is, again, as I mentioned, being stunned, as it were. And then it says he was troubled. And that word literally means heavy. You can imagine there is the sense of, not that the Lord Jesus was experiencing a panic attack, but it is similar to that feeling of having something looming in the future and you being very concerned or burdened by it. There's a deadline at work, or perhaps even more importantly, there's a sickness with your child. Maybe there's a death of a relative. Maybe there's something that is weighing heavy upon you, and you feel literally oppressed. The idea is there that he was becoming agitated. He was becoming burdened down, becoming heavy by what he was about to experience. John, over in John chapter 12, is in verse 27, I'll just read this verse for you, again describing what was to come. He says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. And so he was distressed, he was troubled. And then lastly in verse 34, it says, my soul is deeply grieved. That simply means sad. It means sad. He was being burdened and he was being grieved and he was being troubled in his very heart because of what was about to take place. And he asks his three closest disciples to keep watch. And that means to keep watch. It means to stay awake. It means to join with him in this time of prayer. Now, again, the disciples were used to the Lord Jesus going and praying in certain places. This one was a particular place that was familiar to them. And he asked them to keep watch and pray with him. Verse 35 says that he would go on and he would prostrate himself to the ground and he began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. Now, as I mentioned, the Lord Jesus was experiencing all of these feelings, these emotions, if you will. And he's coming to his Father and he's praying that if there be any other way, that this hour might pass him by. That is not to be misunderstood as the Lord Jesus trying to get out of his responsibility. It is not to be misunderstood that there was a conflict between God the Father and God the Son. It is not to be misunderstood that there was a conflict between his divine nature and his human nature. On the contrary, it's showing us how much of a union there was between all of those things that I just mentioned. He went and he prayed and he says, Abba, Father, and we understand that to be perhaps our equivalent of daddy in this culture that we live. Daddy, Father, Abba, Father, even much more stronger than that, but Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. So he addresses him even as he would instruct the disciples to pray, our Father who is in heaven. So he himself addresses his Father in such a way. He acknowledges his omnipotence. All things are possible for you. And he says, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. He would say in the Gospel of John that I always do the things that please the Father. And this is no exception. And we see here his conversation with his Father. Now, he was probably in the garden for at least 2, maybe 3 hours. We read here earlier that he asked Peter if he could keep watch with him for 1 hour. And that was between that first and second little addressing. So if you assume that he did it 3 times, perhaps he was in the garden praying for at least 3 hours. We don't know that for sure, but it was an extended length of time. And his rhetorical question to Peter is convicting to me. When's the last time you just spent a solid hour praying to your Heavenly Father about something? And so we are just given one little snippet of the Lord's Prayer here. But for a few hours, he is pouring out his soul to his Father, conversing with him. This was not unusual because the Lord Jesus would spend, it says, the whole night in prayer to his Father. And so he comes and he's expressing his deep grief about what is about to happen. Well, what is about to happen? We know that as we read on that he is going to be betrayed, he is going to be given into the hands of the chief priests and the rulers of Israel, and he'll be turned over to the Romans. They will treat him wickedly. He will have to bear his cross to a certain point, and then they will carry him up to Golgotha, be nailed to a cross. He'll be made sin for us. All of that is weighing upon him as the perfect God-man. And he's expressing the terror that for the first time in all of eternity, he will be separated from his Father. We're told in the book of Proverbs, interestingly enough, that when God, the Trinity, created the heavens and the earth, that the Son was there. It says he was as a master workman beside him, daily his delight. This mutual delight that the Father and the Son had always had was about to be broken. He would cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, we know the answer to that is because of yours and my sin. Is because there had to be a perfect substitute. There had to be an object of God's wrath so that it wouldn't be us. The only way that we can get out of the judgment that we deserve is if someone else takes it. And so this is the preparation. And so he's coming, and this cup that he speaks of in verse 36 is a bitter cup of judgment that the Lord Jesus would have to drink on our behalf, for you and for me. And he says, if there's any other way, let it pass from me. Now, we understand from the lack of response from the Father that there was no other way. Even in this, we see that the Son was submitting to the Father's will, not what I will, but your will. In other words, they were in complete unison in what they were purposing to do, to establish a way that all men could be saved. He asked Peter in verse 37, could you not keep watch for 1 hour? He who in just a few verses earlier, a few minutes earlier, had said, I'm ready to die for you. Well, how about we start with just staying awake? You remember that James and John, back in chapter 12, had said, prompted by their mother, he said, Jesus, we want you to do something for us. And the Lord says, what do you want? What do you want? He said, we want to sit on your right and on your left in the kingdom. And they and the Lord Jesus said, are you able to drink the cup which I am able to drink? And they said, yep, sure are. Again, they too had fallen asleep. And so these that had made such great boasts, Peter, James, and John, were all falling asleep here in the midst of this time of prayer. Verse 39 says, he went away, prayed the same words. Again, he found them sleeping in verse 40. In verse 41, he came back a third time. He says, it is enough. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. We won't take time to take a rabbit trail here, but there is something interesting about this three times. You remember when Paul had his thorn in the flesh, and I'd encourage you to study this on your own. He prayed to the Lord three times, and it was told to him on that third time that his grace is sufficient. And here we have the Lord Jesus coming back to his Father three times, and he says, it is enough. And there's something to be said about that at a later time. But verse 42, it says, get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays him, me, is at hand. And so as we know, verse 43, moving along through this portion, Judas comes. It says that there was a Roman cohort. We understand that to be about 600 people, plus the chief priests, the guards from the temple. There could have been 1,000 people marching up this, at minimum several hundred, but there could have been at least 1,000 people with one man leading them on named Judas, one who knew him. And he says that he had given them this sign that whomever I kiss, he is the one to seize him and lead him away under guard. Verse 45 would describe very briefly that interaction. He came up to him and said, Rabbi, which means teacher, and it says that he kissed him. Scott and I were talking about this the other day, and this in the Greek is constructed in such a way that it wasn't just a peck on the cheek. It was an emphatic, it was a very passionate kiss in that sense, in the culture of that day, but it was, he kissed him multiple times so that there was no doubt that this was the one. It was as if in our day it had been a solid embrace, a handshake and a hug and embrace. There was clearly, this was the one that he was trying to identify in the dark. And so they laid hands on him, seized him. Verse 47 is, again, just a brief account of what happened. It doesn't even identify who did it. It says one of those who stood by drew his sword. We know that to be Peter, and struck the slave of the high priest. We know that to be Malchus. And as I mentioned before, there is no record of any miracles after chapter 13. We have moved from the Lord Jesus being that perfect servant who was going around doing good to that one who is giving his life. The theme verse of the Gospel of Mark, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save, or excuse me, to give his life a ransom for many. And we see him giving a life, his life, for the many. And so Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? We know that the chief priests were scared of the people for whatever reason. And they were scared to lose their status, their place. And he says, you did this because men love darkness rather than light. And so in this dark hour, in this dark place, a cold night, as we'll find out here in just a minute, it was the power of darkness. Satan was at work here in the midst of them. It says he had filled Judas a little bit earlier, and Judas led them on. And all of this was to take place to fulfill the scriptures. I would like to say just one other thing about Judas. Again, Scott and I were talking about this. The way in which the Lord Jesus was to be handed into the, given into the hands of the Jews and the Gentiles was established in the Old Testament prophets. It says, you know, one who I ate bread with would lift up his heel against me and so forth. But there is, that is not to be misinterpreted, that God predestined Judas Iscariot to do such a thing. That is to say that he made a choice, and he had a choice, I believe, and he chose to take the 30 pieces of silver. He chose to walk with the Savior and still betray him. He chose to go out to the priest and say, what will you give to me? And he made his choice. We will see here in just a moment of another who made an unfortunate choice and decided to repent and come back to the Lord. And we see that in Peter. And so in verse 50, they all left him and fled. That was to fulfill the scripture. It was Zechariah who said, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And we see those 11, they ran away. They scattered to all their places. I mention again verses 51 and 52. I'm not being facetious. I really don't understand the meaning of this in the context of what we're discussing. We see that they were leading the Lord Jesus away. In no other gospel is this account recorded. Many suggest, and I'm inclined to agree, that this was actually John Mark who was following after the Lord Jesus. Why he was following at a distance, why he didn't have any clothes on, I do not know. I don't understand that. I will say, perhaps one application is, if you're going to follow the Lord Jesus, don't do it half-heartedly. If you're going to follow the Lord Jesus, do it like you mean it. But anyway, this a little account here is given to us, and if you have any thoughts on it, I'm serious. I'd love to know what you think the meaning of that is in this context. But in verse 53, they lead him to the high priest. It was helpful in our study of the Gospel of Matthew to see that there were actually three different sets or three different times of trial for the Lord Jesus between the Jews and the Romans. So there were three phases to the Jewish trial, and there were three phases to the Gentile trial. You remember he went to Pilate, and then went to Herod, and then back to Pilate. And so with the Jews, again, it's kind of condensed here, but it says that they led him away to the chief priests here in this verse 53. And verse 55 says that the council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus. And they were trying to drum up false witnesses. You remember, you couldn't condemn someone unless you had two witnesses, right? They were still, ironically enough, trying to follow the law to some extent. And so they were trying to find at least two witnesses to agree on something that was worthy of death. And it says they couldn't get them. And then finally, somebody remembered John chapter 2 and verse 19. When he was talking to the people there and says, what sign, the people told the Lord Jesus, what sign do you do as the authority for these things? And he says, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. And they remembered that, but apparently they didn't remember the details because even when the second witness came forward, it was inconsistent with the first witness. And so they couldn't get their act together. They had done all of this rigmarole and they couldn't get two people to lie in agreement to condemn the Lord Jesus. And so he stood there, uncondemned. He was being accused, but he could not be, they could not agree in that accusation. And so in verse 60, the high priest, becoming impatient that they couldn't get their act together, says, do you not answer? What is it these men are testifying against you? but he kept silent and did not answer. Isaiah 53:7 reminds us, as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Matthew reminds us in verse 61, similar to verse 61, that it was actually when the high priest came, and it says, "I assure you by the living God," he called upon the name of the living God for the Lord Jesus to answer. That was the only reason he finally answered. If you look back in Leviticus, it says that when someone is standing trial and they call upon the name of the living God, that you are to answer. And so the Lord Jesus does. He finally answers here. And he says, "I am," in verse 62, "and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." A reference to the book of Daniel. You remember there are all these statues and different medals and all this kind of thing. But finally there was one who came, and this was the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. And so basically he says, yes, I am the Christ. I am the one whom you are trying to condemn. And verse 63 would go on to say that the high priest tore his clothes and says, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" Because we can't get them anyway. He says, "You have heard the blasphemy." If you were to go back in the book of Exodus, you would read that the priest's garments were specially made to not tear. It says that the priest's garment, that outer garment, was actually woven in one piece, and it was not to be torn. You remember, by the way, the Lord Jesus, he had a garment on that was one piece. And they said, "Well, we don't want to mess this up. Let's cast lots for it," thus fulfilling another scripture even in that. But just as well that that garment get torn. In just a few hours, the temple veil itself would be torn. So you have the priesthood, as it were, being torn in half, and you have the veil being torn in half, establishing the way for a new priesthood and for a new way, a new and living way into the Holy of Holies. No longer do you have to go through a priesthood. No longer do you have to be born into a certain line to approach God. No longer do you have to wait till once a year to enter into the holiest of holies before God. No longer do you have to go to a certain place and offer a certain offering in a certain way at a certain time over and over and over again. Now there's a new way. It's a living way. It's through a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so just as well that he tears his clothes, we don't need that anymore. The old has passed away. Behold, something new is coming. Verse 65, it says that they began to spit at him and blindfold him and to beat him with their fist and to say to him, "Prophesy," and the officers received him with slaps in the face. The creation treating their creator with such mocking contempt, such hate, such disdain, such abhorrent things going on here. Really, as I mentioned before, while these things are terrible, and the things that are going to happen to him in the court of the Romans and on Golgotha, all those things are horrible. They pale in comparison to the fact that he was about to be made sin. He was about to experience the wrath of God that we rightfully deserve so that we might have eternal life. We come to verse 66. Now remember that Peter has been in the court of the guard, viewing all of these things. He's been watching all of this. And remember that he was the one who had struck the high priest's ear, and he's the servant's ear off. And remember that there was a time when he was so confident, and yet it's beginning to be shaken. You know, in John it says that when the Lord Jesus said, "I am," they all fell back. And Peter might be, I think he's experiencing a lot of emotions. He's confused. Why did the Lord stop me from attacking? Why didn't the angels come and deliver him? Why isn't the Lord Jesus standing up for himself? Why are the Jews condemning him? And so he's asking himself all these things, and he's out by the fire. It's a cold night. He fell asleep while the Lord Jesus was asking him to pray with him. And he's becoming agitated. And he says, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And verse 67 says, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." He denies it. And You know, it's a tough thing when you see, for lack of a better term, your hero fall. You know, he's followed the Lord Jesus everywhere he's gone for 3 years. He's done everything that he said. He's been faithful to him. There's been times that he's perhaps said something he shouldn't have said or done something he shouldn't have done. But he has followed him, and now he sees the Lord Jesus blindfolded, being spit upon, being beaten. And it's troublesome to him. He denies it. Not to mention, I think that also probably in his mind, he's concerned that he may get in trouble for attacking the high priest's servant. Don't forget that he just whacked off the ear of someone. It was a really ear-opening experience. Sorry, that was free. And so the servant girl saw him again and said, "This is one of them." And he denied it a second time. And finally, just like us good old boys from Alabama, you can't get away from our accent. And it says, "You're a Galilean because that's the way you sound." And he turned back to his unregenerate tongue and he started to swear and curse and says, "I do not know this man." And at that time, immediately, by the way, Mark's favorite word, a rooster crowed a second time. 3 o'clock in the morning, the rooster crows and says, Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark before a rooster crows twice, "You will deny me three times." And he began to weep. What a sad moment. You almost feel for Peter and the heaviness that he must have been experiencing in that moment. That he just, with cursing and with an oath, said, "I don't know that Jesus. Stop associating me with him." How awful. He perhaps even also remembered the words of the Lord Jesus, "He who is ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of him when I come with the glory of the angels." He goes out and he begins to weep. If we were to continue on, which we will, Lord willing, in chapter 15, you will see that the Lord Jesus goes before Pilate. He's mocked, and they take him off to Calvary in verse 22 of chapter 15. And we'll get into that in just a moment. But I'd like to jump ahead in the story and bring this full circle with Peter, because Mark really doesn't give us the rest of the story. If you would turn over to John chapter 21, I would like to look at this just in closing, just to remind us of the grace of God. In the Gospel of John, chapter 21, the last chapter, the Lord Jesus was crucified, he was buried, he rose again, he began to appear to the women and to certain disciples and so forth. And after several days, Peter decides that he was going fishing. They go out fishing all night. In verse 3, they go fishing and they catch nothing. And they're there offshore just a little bit. The morning has come. There's someone on the beach in verse 4. He's got a fire. He's cooking some breakfast. And he calls out to them. And they don't recognize this call. He says, "Do you have any fish?" And they said, "No," in verse 5. And verse 6 says, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat." You remember that 3 years ago, that same one that they did not know at that time either had requested the exact same thing. And so they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. And verse 7 would tell us in beginning reading here, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved," that's John, "said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciple came into the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish." Remember, the last time that Peter had seen the Lord Jesus was on that cross, dying for all of our sin. And he didn't recognize the Lord Jesus. It was John who said, "That's the Lord." And at that moment, Peter hurled himself into the sea. He could not wait for the boat to get to the sea. He wanted to be with the Lord Jesus. Let me tell you something. That tells us something about the Lord Jesus. that Peter trusted that he could be welcomed in the Lord Jesus' presence. It was J.G. Bellett in his book on the moral glory of Jesus Christ who said that Peter could trust himself into the Lord's presence. And that's a powerful statement. Think about that. He had previously, a few days ago, with cursing and an oath, said, "I don't know this man, and stop associating me with him." And here, he throws himself into the sea to get to the Lord Jesus as fast as he could. And when he gets there, he was not met with condemnation. He was met with open arms. He says, "Bring what you got. Let's have breakfast together. Let's have a meal together. Let's fellowship together." That's a Savior that I could trust. That's a Savior who is willing to forgive. We made the contrast between Judas, an unbeliever, one who never trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior, and Peter, who made mistakes. And quite frankly, y'all, I make mistakes too. We all do. And yet, the Lord Jesus was willing to forgive whosoever will. And Peter recognized that. If you were to read on here, we won't for sake of time, the Lord Jesus, again, three times, and you can study that on your own, asked, "Do you love me?" And Peter would finally say, "Lord, you know all things. You know, I've said this and I've said that, but I know that you know me." And the Lord Jesus had a purpose for Peter to be used. But I would close with that thought, that the best Savior, our Savior, He is the one who is willing to take us, lock, stock, and barrel, faults and failures and warts and mistakes, and He is able to take us and use us for His glory. So we kind of end on that downer note of Peter denying the Lord Jesus, but we look past the cross, past the grave, and we see that the Lord Jesus is risen, He is risen indeed, and He is one who can use us for His glory. So Lord willing, we'll pick up back in Mark chapter 15 and continue. Really, we haven't even made it to Calvary yet. I guess the road to Calvary part 3 will be next time. But we see Him before Pilate, and then ultimately He will be hung there on a cross. And just as a reminder, that the Lord Jesus died so that we might live. He was our perfect substitute. That Lord's Supper that was established just a few verses earlier to what we had reminded us that His body was given for us so that we might have eternal life. Our Father, we come into Your presence once again thanking You for the Lord Jesus, that He was willing to forgive us of our sins, not because He could just sign an executive order and write it off and be done with it, but because the Lord Jesus died in our place, that there was a just payment. The receipt was held in hand so that we might have eternal life. We thank You that He is a risen Savior. We thank You that we can come to You through Him even now. We're so grateful for the Lord Jesus' love and forgiveness and hope that we have in Him. We just pray that You would bless us now as we depart. We thank You so much for Your goodness. We ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.